Well, good evening, dear friends at the UEF. We are in the Wrestling with God series, and this is study number 5, and I'm going to read from Genesis 29, verse 31, through to chapter 30 and verse 24. So if you'd like to follow with me, Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him 3 sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He's listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she'd stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a 5th son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I've borne him 6 sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, just so far in God's holy and inerrant word. Now, the title of our study this evening is The Triumphs of His Grace. Eric Liddell knew more than most about God's grace in both triumph and in suffering. He was one of the most outstanding sportsmen of his generation. In 1923, he played rugby for Scotland in the Five Nations. He scored 4 tries. To most of us, he's better known as an exceptional sprinter. So in the same year that he played rugby for Scotland, he also set a new British record over 100 yards, and that record remained unbeaten for 23 years. The following year, he was selected for the Olympic Games. Refusing to compete on a Sunday, he did something that most serious athletes would never even consider. At the last minute, he changed disciplines from the 100 to the 400, and against all expectations, he won the Olympic gold medal, setting a new world record in the process. Eric Liddell's sporting triumph was famously celebrated in the film Chariots of Fire. But first and foremost, Eric Liddell was a Christian. After the Olympics, he went to China, where he served as a missionary for 18 years, often in the most dangerous and discouraging circumstances. It was all a far cry from the glamour and fame of his sporting career. During the Second World War, he was captured by the Japanese and put in a prisoner of war camp. After 2 years of the most extreme hardship and suffering, he died of a brain tumour. He was just 43 years old. Now, many people would look at that and say, what a waste. Where was Eric Liddell's God in that? Before he died, Eric answered that question in a book called The Disciplines of the Christian Life, and this is what he wrote, quote, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love." End quote. Now that's quite something, isn't it? Eric Liddell is teaching us something absolutely vital about Christian maturity, something that in all the pressures of life, you and I can so very easily forget. You see, the mature Christian is someone who knows that God is still working, even when he's most invisible. He knows that God is not helpless among the ruins. And it's a lesson we can't hear often enough. And it's the message of our passage tonight. You see, as you read this chapter, you can't help wondering how God can possibly bring anything good out of the mess in Jacob's family. These events would seem to fit more easily into a TV soap opera than into the pages of Holy Scripture. Just stand back for a moment and listen to the story so far in soap opera form. Isaac and Rebecca have had twin boys. Foolishly, each parent has loved one of the boys rather than the other. Jacob, the younger son, has enticed his older brother Esau into selling his birthright. With his mother's help, Jacob has now deceived his blind father into giving him the family blessing. As a result, his brother wants to kill him. So Jacob is forced to flee from the family home. But one night, he has this amazing encounter with God. We think he's turned the corner, and that things must surely be about to get much better for Jacob. But recently his life has been thrown into total confusion. Jacob has been deceived by his mother's brother. He's effectively a prisoner for a decade and a half in his father-in-law's home. He's married to a woman he doesn't love, and the woman he does love isn't bearing him any children. And now for this week's special episode. And in this week's episode, things go from bad to worse. By the end of it, we've got the names of 12 children, 11 of them with an explanation in the footnotes of our Bibles. They all have the same father, but there are four different mothers. And all because the three main characters in the story have not learned to trust God's word. It's not explicit in the text, but it's obvious from the flow of these chapters that here are three people, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, who had a solid word of promise from God, that he would be with them, that he would watch over them, that he would bring them back to Jacob's homeland. But this is a very sad story of three people who've not prayed that God would enable them to trust his word. By the end of the passage, each of them has gone through very dark times in which they felt completely trapped with no exit door. Each of them gets caught up in family chaos and unhappiness. And for each of them, there is one instance where they find themselves literally screaming at somebody else. And all because inwardly, instead of trusting God's word, they've been rebelling against him. Now, before we go any further, let me make one last comment by way of introduction. You see, we can all identify with this, can't we? The details might be different. But unless we're completely self-deceived, we can all recognize something of our own lives in this story of pain and sadness. I know I can. Perhaps the situation in which you find yourself right now looks very similar. And tonight you're screaming inside because you find yourself trapped in the consequences of your sin. And right now, you can see no way out of it. But the great message of this chapter and the message of the whole story of Jacob is that God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. And though he'll take his time, and though it may be sore as he leads you through the valley, he's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And why is that? It's all because of his amazing, limitless grace. So let's see how God's grace works in the lives of these three people. First, please will you notice God's grace received. God's grace received, verses 31 to 35. Now the context here is important. So if you glance back to chapter 29, verse 30, you'll see that we're told there that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And yet our passage begins with God's gracious, unexpected blessing of Leah. Last time we were told that Leah was clearly the less attractive of the two girls. She was the slightly older, ugly sister, while the younger obviously had sparkle and beauty. Rachel was the kind of girl who, when she came into a room, all eyes would be upon her. By comparison, Leah is rather plain. But being plain doesn't make you long any less for a husband, does it? It would be strange, wouldn't it, if we thought that it's only the beautiful people who long for husbands or wives. And quite clearly, Leah longs for a husband, but she's been eclipsed. And she's been eclipsed because of her father's cruel deception. She's been put in the terrible position of coming between her sister and the man who loves her sister. She may be married to Jacob, but in being married to him, she finds she's lost him. And it's going from bad to worse. Because while in verse 30 she's loved less, in verse 31 she's not loved at all. But God showed her his amazing grace. Because, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Now those are beautiful words. The Lord saw her situation. He saw Jacob's antagonism toward her, and in his grace, the Lord gave her children. Leah didn't deserve it. After all, it's inconceivable that Laban could have executed his deception without Leah's consent. But God is always compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, rich in love. And that's what we see here, isn't it? And from the language of these verses, it's clear that the Lord is at work in her heart. Because in verse 32, we're told, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery." And if you look carefully, you can see that the word Lord is in capital letters. And that's the form that our Bibles use for the great saving name of God. It's his covenant name, Yahweh. So Leah's not talking about God thoughtlessly here. This is the God who makes promises to his people, the God who saves them. And you see the same pattern in verse 33. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." But there's something more here. When the grace of God touches your life, it's only the beginning of a journey. There's still a great deal to be done. And here, although Leah is beginning to know the Lord, she has not given him first place in her heart. Her affections lie somewhere else. So just look at the end of verse 32. She says, "Surely my husband will love me now." You see, that's what she really wants. But friends, there's an important lesson here. The Lord isn't really interested in giving us what we want. He's interested in transforming our lives. And because Leah is not submissive to that, she's obsessed with her position in this unhappy home. And so, verse 34, again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me." See, Leah's beginning to lose spiritual ground here. Although she has received the grace of God, she's lost sight of the fact that the grace of God has appeared to make us holy and transform us. The grace of God is not given in the first instance to satisfy our natural desires. And although Leah has had this glorious experience of God's grace breaking into her life, there are weeds and thorns and thistles in her heart, just like in Jesus' famous parable. And these thorns and thistles are now beginning to choke the word. So three times we hear her longing for Jacob to notice her, to become attached to her, but he's not. It's what she wants more than anything else, but the problem is that Leah is grasping at the wrong things. And then, just for a moment, in an amazing way, it looks as if she's starting to see things more clearly. In verse 35, the light seems to be breaking in. With the birth of each of the first three sons, she gives the wrong response, but the fourth time she says, "This time, I will praise the Lord." Sounds so promising, doesn't it? But as the story goes on, we're going to learn a very important lesson through Leah. We'll come to the detail in a moment, but the lesson is that grace received that is not applied in an ongoing way to rooting out the thorns and thistles that remain in our hearts, that grace may eventually be choked so that we no longer see God at work in our lives. And that brings us to the second thing we see in this passage, which I'm calling God's grace resisted. God's grace resisted. Verses 1 to 21. Now the striking thing about this passage is that Jacob and his wives know that they have received God's grace. And yet each of them resists that grace in slightly different ways. How do they do it? Well, Rachel is resisting God's grace by her jealousy. Back in verse 31, we're told she was barren. Ironically, Rachel has the love of her husband, but Leah has the children of her husband. And that was naturally a source of grief and sadness for Rachel. Now, of course, this is a world of sadness and sorrows where many things go wrong. And it means there are many things about which you and I ought to be depressed. It doesn't mean that Christians are pessimists. But if we're not occasionally depressed or discouraged, then either we're living with our head in the sand or we're living for ourselves. Rather, if we look at the world around us with the spiritual realism of the Lord Jesus, who shed many tears in discouragement, well, there will be many things that will discourage us from time to time. So it would be altogether appropriate for Rachel to be discouraged about her barrenness, and it would be entirely improper and insensitive for anyone to say, oh, you really mustn't worry about that. But it's one thing to be discouraged because of the things that go wrong in your life. It's another thing altogether for that to fester into jealousy. But that's what happens here. Verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. Now, there's an interesting detail to notice here. We know that Rachel was jealous because the text says so. Rachel doesn't actually say she was jealous. And it's one of the things we need to learn in reading the Old Testament, that we're often told certain things about what people are thinking and feeling that the people in the story don't actually say. And of course, it's the same in our own experience. People don't usually say what's actually in their hearts, but it usually does come out in one way or another. And here, Rachel's jealousy comes out in what she says to Jacob in verse 1. Give me children, or I'll die. How did she say that, do you think? Quietly? Submissively? I think not. But what's really happening here is that in her heart, Rachel is resisting God's grace. God has given her a husband who loves her. God has made wonderful promises for the future. But Rachel is saying, what God has already given me isn't enough, and his promises are all jammed tomorrow. I want what Leah's got, and I want it now. And at this point, the spotlight moves from Rachel to Jacob. Now, Jacob is resisting God's grace by his anger. You can picture the scene. It's so familiar. You see it on TV all the time. Jacob hears Rachel's impossible demand, and he flares up back at her in verse 2. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Now, in a sense, he's right, of course. It's good theology. But he's using it in an appalling spirit. And that in itself is an important lesson. Having good theology is not the same thing as being truly spiritual. You can have all the right answers and give them in all the wrong ways, with entirely the wrong tone of voice. And the interesting thing is that underneath this anger with one another, there's clearly a deep-seated anger with God. What Jacob ought to have done at this point is to say, "My dear, what we must do is cry out to the Lord for him to fulfill his promise to us. He gave me this great promise that in my offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed." But you see, there's not one single word of prayer here. There's nothing about needing to stand firm on the promises of God. just a corrosive antagonism against God in an atmosphere where God is completely ignored. And you know how it goes from here. Rachel prevails on Jacob to have children with Bilhah, and then it becomes tit for tat as Leah says that she will have children via Zilpah, and the antagonism between the sisters simply increases. And that antagonism reaches its sordid climax in the business with the mandrakes. Because if Rachel is jealous and Jacob is angry, Leah resists God's grace by her blindness. So there's little Reuben. He's probably around 5 or 6 years old. And in verse 14, while he's out playing in the fields, he finds these mandrakes and he takes them home to Mum. Reuben's got no idea what they are, but mandrakes were believed to be a powerful aphrodisiac. Apparently, they also had a narcotic quality. So if you were feeling stressed at the end of a hard day, you could sniff a few mandrakes and the world would soon seem a much brighter place. But here they reveal something appalling, because along comes Rachel and she says to Leah, very politely, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." And Leah responds in ways that are totally out of proportion. Verse 15, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband?" The truth is, of course, that it was the other way round. Leah had stolen Jacob from Rachel. But Leah, of course, is blind to her own sin. She's been so badly hurt in this loveless marriage that she can't think straight anymore. So when Rachel offers her a night with Jacob in exchange for the mandrakes, she jumps at it. It's also very sad and sordid. But look at all this with Jacob's eyes for a moment, because this is another rerun of his own past life. Do you remember that Jacob had taken advantage of Esau when he was exhausted? And he bought Esau's precious birthright for a bowl of stew. And here, Jacob is being taken advantage of by his wives. His sexual favours are being bartered for a basketful of mandrakes. And Jacob has no say in the matter whatsoever. So can you see the divine footprints all over this? Jacob, Rachel and Leah are resisting God's grace at every point. But through their rebellion, God is at work in Jacob, untwisting him. And as you know, the only way to untwist something is to turn it back in the direction from which it came. And that's what God is doing here. So this family is a complete mess, isn't it? To the casual observer, it looks as if all God's plans and purposes have been wrecked beyond repair. But God is not helpless among the ruins. And that becomes gloriously clear as we marvel at the third great truth from this text, which is God's grace triumphant. God's grace triumphant, verses 22 to 24. Come with me to verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.'" Friends, this text is a case study in God intervening in the lives of sinners and removing our disgrace. How do we get there? Well, when we began our series, we said that in any Old Testament narrative, we need to learn to read it on two levels. There's a micro level, and there's also a macro or big picture level. And that's what we have here. On the micro level, as we watch God dealing with Jacob, we're learning how God deals with men and women in every generation to bring them into the center of his purposes. And that's been our focus so far tonight. God is pouring out his grace into the lives of these particular individuals. And even though they're resisting him in their attitudes and behavior, God is not absent. He's still watching over Jacob, molding him into a great man of God. But on the macro level, on the big picture level, we're watching carefully to see how God will keep his promise to send a savior for the human race. A promise he first made all the way back in Genesis 3. And it's the big picture I want us to think about in the last couple of minutes. There are two things to notice. The first is fairly obvious. This terrible family mess is the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, isn't that something? While these people were squabbling over mandrakes, God was quietly working out his salvation purposes, laying the foundations for an entire nation that would change the world. As one commentator puts it, this is vintage Yahweh. But the second is even more striking, because it's here that Judah is born, chapter 29, verse 35. Now let's think about this carefully for a moment. With the advance of internet technology, there are people today who enjoy tracing their family tree back for hundreds of years. So one friend of mine can trace his ancestry all the way back to the Norman Conquest. Now sometimes these good folk might frame the results and put their family tree on the wall at home to remind themselves where they came from, and that's great, there's nothing wrong with it. Personally, I haven't been able to trace my family back more than two or three generations. But even in that short span, there is more than enough material for me to say that I can see painful similarities between my family background and Jacob's family in Genesis. And I expect some of you can say the same thing. It's not something that any of us really want to talk about. What's the point? Well, when Jesus has to talk about his family, where does he start? Well, keep a finger in Genesis and turn to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So immediately we're thinking, well, Jesus is God, so he must have the most impressive family tree in the world. Wonderful people. Who are they? Read on. "Abraham was the father of Isaac." Well, pause on that. We all like Abraham. Not faultless, but clearly a great man of faith. But Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now that's a bit disappointing. Yes, we know Isaac made a good start. But as he got older, he seems to have seriously lost his way. We don't feel comfortable with the idea of Isaac being in Jesus' family tree, but perhaps it gets better from here, so who comes next? And we read, "Isaac was the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." Oh dear. When Jesus introduces his family, this is where he has to start. If this was my family history, I would keep as quiet about it as possible. But in his book, God says, "I want to show you what my son came to rescue. I want you to know that there is no situation so bad that I can't come in and by grace redeem it, transform it, and do the most wonderful things. I can take away your disgrace." Now, does that speak to you? Do you feel the wonder of that? I know I do. The question is, have you done anything with it? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life and take away your disgrace? It's not something that happens automatically. He won't barge into your life unasked. So if you haven't yet done so, why don't you cry out to him in the quiet of your hearts tonight and ask him to take away the disgrace of your sin and shame and bring you right now into his eternal family. Amen.